Singing was beautiful this morning. I appreciate very much Joe's efforts and the song leading. We've got a good, talented song leader who is in our midst now, and we're thankful for that. I think maybe our voices got warmed up from last night, or maybe worn out from last night with some of us. I must confess that my voice is probably not as strong as it would have otherwise have been, but it was certainly a wonderful evening that we had last night. The next scheduled meeting time for our Saturday singing is going to be October 20th. And so I would encourage you to mark your calendars for that occasion. Also, make note that I put in the bulletin that we recorded that, and slightly mixed results. I had to make a few adjustments to the volume control and such, but actually it turned out a little better than I thought it was going to, and we will make those CDs available to you if you have a desire to have one of the singing last night to play in your car. Then sign up in the ledger and just make note of the singing, and we'll get those CDs to you. I've already checked out the recording, and it's not great. We're not professionals, but at the same time, I think the Lord was pleased with the worship that we offered up to God, and it's truly an enjoyable thing, and I would encourage you to take advantage of that. There are a couple of announcements that I wanted to make that I neglected to give to Brother Gallman. I apologize for that. But and one that he may have mentioned, the date for Sister Franz Pradlin's surgery is October 2nd. Is that correct? So we need to keep that in our minds and keep Fran in our hearts and prayers. Sister Margaret Wood's mother became ill this morning. And as a result of that, she called early this morning and said that she was rushing over there. She had fainted and was not able to get up. And so Margaret is concerned about her and her welfare. And that's why she's not here with us this morning. She said she would try to be here this evening. But please keep Sister Margaret Wood's mother in your prayers. Sister Savannah Washington is in Arkansas attending a funeral. One of her close friends lost a family member. And she's there to comfort and to be with them. So that's why Savannah's not here. So those three I intended to get to Brother Gallman, but I wasn't able to get with him between class and services. So I want you to keep those things in mind. Now, with those things aside, let's get into our study. Our lesson this morning is going to be dealing with the responsibilities that we have as Christians. And the way in which I have decided to approach the premise is with that phrase, after becoming a Christian. Whoops. Next phrase, what should we do now? And that's, I think, a legitimate question, and one that, of course, is important with those who have just become children of God, but it is certainly something that we should all consider from time to time. And as we look at these things to determine whether or not we truly are following through on the commitment that we have made toward God and toward His Son Jesus as we have become His children. And so I would like you to consider it, whether it be from the perspective or point of view of one who perhaps has newly obeyed the gospel of our Lord, who may be considered a babe in Christ, or perhaps has not been a Christian for long, but also as one who may have been for years and years serving the Master in one to one degree or another, to determine as you examine your hearts as to whether you are indeed continuing steadfastly. And of course, as we talk about what should I do after becoming a Christian, that's the first point, logically, that we would make. And that is to recognize that the service that you render to the Master only begins once you become a child of God. It's not an ending point. I think that sometimes people have the idea with regard to the salvation of man that once I have done whatever is necessary for me to do in order to obtain salvation from my sins, have my sins taken away, that's kind of the end of it. And, of course, the reason why that attitude exists is because there is a false doctrine, a Calvinistic doctrine that's very prevalent among religious groups today, that once I am saved, then I am always saved, that I can rest, in effect, on the grace of God, and there is no possibility of me forfeiting my soul. A position is one that is not in keeping with what the Scriptures teach. There are any number of passages which very clearly warn of the possibility of apostasy. I'll give just one example in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, the latter part of chapter 5, first part of chapter 6, where the Hebrew writer encourages the brethren to continue on with regard to their Bible study, that they might be able to teach others, and that they may leave the fundamentals of the gospel and to go on to perfection. And the warning is given concerning those who, because they do not progress, instead they regress to the condemnation of their soul. They are in danger of losing their soul because they have not continued in effect steadfastly in that particular situation with regard to their understanding and knowledge of God's Word. Steadfastness in life is something that is spoken of on many occasions in Scripture, and a couple of those examples are found in the book of Acts. In Acts the second chapter in verse 42, you'll remember that occasion, the preaching of the gospel first at Pentecost and the conversion of the Jews. There were 3,000 souls on that first day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection that became obedient to the gospel of Christ. We are told in the latter part of that chapter, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. I believe that's verse 47 of the text. But among these first century disciples, as they become obedient to the gospel of Christ, what was characteristic of their life from that point on is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, this was the beginning of a new life, and it was a life that they continued steadfastly in. Now, as the gospel spread, we are told that the church was established in Antioch as well. In Acts the 11th chapter, the verse refers to the coming of Barnabas to the city of Antioch among the disciples there. And we are told that when Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, that is, what had happened, what had been accomplished in the lives of these Christians in Antioch, we are told he was glad, but he encouraged them. Barnabas was that encourager. He said that with all purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. It should be the purpose of us as children of His, our purpose of heart, our desire to continue steadfastly in our service to the Master. And so let's think of it as a beginning. Let's recognize that as we become a child of God, that's not the end of it all, but rather that is the beginning. In fact, when you look at Scripture, you talk about a newness of life, you talk about being newborn babes, being born again, and there's an indication that this is indeed a beginning rather than an end. And we'll touch a little bit more upon that subject as we continue on, but there is another point that I want to make, this time taken from 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul has an interesting point to make in the context of this epistle with regard to our responsibilities that are commensurate because of what has been accomplished in us. Notice it says, the love of Christ compels us because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Now there's something that compelled the Apostle Paul. It was evident in his ministry. You take as example the first chapter of the book of Romans as he made reference to his desire to come to Rome and to preach the gospel to you. He said, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. He considered it his responsibility to do whatever it was that he could in service to the Master because of what had been done for him. And understand that indeed one did die for all. Christ did die for each and every one of us. And he did it so that when we live again, this is the reason why he did it, so that when we live again, we should no longer live for ourselves, but rather that we should live for him. Now, again, Paul stated that same principle in a number of different places. In his letter or epistle to the Galatians, he talked about how I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. We need to recognize that our life is no longer our own when we put on Christ. But nevertheless, but instead, what we are bond servants of our Lord. We are slaves to the Master. And it is no longer our will that animates us, that directs us in our life, but rather it is the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so no longer do you do what you do because you desire to do it. Now you do what you do because the Lord desires for you to do it. Now there's a catch there, and we'll actually touch on this as we go into our lesson. How is it that you know what Christ would have you to do? And that's the question. And of course, that is why we emphasize so much the need to study God's Word and to be familiar with His will for man. Because so many individuals today, though they ostensibly are serving God, that is, they claim that they're serving God and they're trying to do what God would be pleased with, they have not looked to God for direction. Instead, they have come to their own understanding, to their own mind. This is what I think God would like for me to do. And in reality, they are substituting their own desires, their own perceptions, their own prejudices and purposes for those of God. We need to recognize that we must no longer live for self. If it comes to the question, what am I going to do? How am I going to live? How am I going to conduct myself? Then I must go to God's Word to determine the answer to those questions rather than depending upon myself. It is no longer self-will, but rather it is Christ's will that animates me in my life. And as we look at that, in effect, what we are doing is rearranging our priorities. Now, we're actually going to enlarge upon that in this section of our study and talk about certain aspects of it. But let's begin by making note of the fact that once you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a learner of His, you are an adherent of His principles, His philosophies, His teachings. His desires are your desires. And what you mean, or what is meant by that, is that every aspect of your life, His will is what determines your life. His will is what you look to. When you make decisions, the first priority that you have is, what would Christ desire for me? And in order for us to do that, in effect, we must put Christ first in our life. And of course, again, the scriptures are replete with instances where we are enjoined to do this. You'll notice in the text that our Lord said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And notice, a man's enemies will be those of his household. "That he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now you'll notice over and over and over again the statement made that he is not worthy of me. He is not worthy of me. He is not worthy of me, having reference to any individual who would put someone before Christ. Very simple principle. And when we say that you must put Christ first, that does not mean that it is acceptable for you to neglect the other responsibilities that you have in those other relationships. Now, please understand this, because there are some who would misconstrue this passage to teach just that. The Jews did, in fact. The Jews understood that they had a responsibility to give their allegiance to their parents and to support their parents, but some of the Jews got the idea, well, if I promise the money that I have to the temple, rather than giving it to my parents, because I have that other relationship with God, and it is to be preferred that I can, in effect, neglect my parents. Well, that was a teaching that was not in accord with Christ's teaching, and not what is indicated in this particular text. It's not saying that that you have the right to neglect your mother, or to neglect your children, or to give up those types of relationships. What it means is your relationship with God must come first. It's a matter of priority, and you must be willing to give everything up for God. And that is something that is indicative of the truly devoted life of the child of God. Now, having said that, you got a responsibility to your parents. And putting Christ first does not make that no longer a responsibility. I have a responsibility to my wife. And the fact that I put Christ first in my life, what that means is that I must heed His laws and His teaching with regard to the responsibilities I show to my wife. I have the responsibility to raise my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I don't have the right to say, well, instead of doing that, what I'm going to do is to put God first in my life, and I'm going to spend all my time in Bible study, all my time in preaching, all my time in these kinds of things, and I'm not going to care for my family. I'm not fulfilling my responsibilities to God in that. I'm not doing what Christ would have me to do, because Christ gave me instructions with regard to your children. Raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so we need to recognize that even within the day-to-day life that we live, even when it is that we have to take time for sleep, even when we take an hour or two for recreation, even when we spend a majority of our day making money for our family so that we can support them and to care for them, even in the midst of all of those things, all of which are commanded by God and a part of His will for us, it must always be that Christ is first in our life. And everything we do in order to please Him. And that's the point, and that's the principle that is being established here. And so when we talk about that kind of life, it is referred to in a number of different ways. For example, because we are now Christians, our life should be lived in what is referred to as newness. Now what does it mean by that? Well, that means opposite of or different from the life that you lived before. You've heard this from time to time. I hear it as well. Individuals that will seek to encourage another to become obedient to the gospel of Christ, and they'll say, well, you really need to become a Christian because you really wouldn't have to change your life all that much. And what they mean by that is, you know, this person, he's my next door neighbor, he's a good guy. He's a moral guy. He cares for his family. He obeys the laws of the land. And he wouldn't have to change his life much in order to be a faithful Christian. Well, that's really not true. You have to completely change your life. It has to be a completely new life. And this is the significant thing, and note this, that when that individual cares for his family, he does it because he wants to. While that individual obeys the laws of the land, he does it because he wants to. When that individual is friendly to his neighbors, it's because he wants to be friendly to his neighbors. But understand this, if there comes that point in time when he no longer wants to care for his family, not something he wants to do, he'll stop doing it. And if it be the case that he no longer wants to obey the laws of the land, he wants to break the law, then he will do that. And if he decides he no longer wants to be friendly with his neighbors, then he'll stop being friendly with his neighbors, because what he has lived up to that point in time is a life that is lived in accord with self. And ultimately, the end of that life is destruction. You've got to change everything. You've got to recognize from this point on, my life has to be completely different. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I rise up to walk in newness of life. My perception of life is different. My goal of life is different. My desire, my master in life is different. It is indeed a new life. And you cannot go along in the same way you went along in before you became a child of God. It is a life-changing event. How else can you describe the new birth? How else can you describe entering in, not into the womb a second time? You remember Nicodemus' question about that. But rather being born of the water and of the Spirit, which is what it means to become a child of God. It is newness of life. We are now dead to sin and alive to God. Now again, what is meant by that? Well, the text of Romans 6 and 11, again in that same context of walking in newness of life, says you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. What do you mean by that? Well, dead to sin has reference to the fact that you are separated from it. That's what death in Scripture refers to. Whenever you see the word death used in Scripture, most often it is referring to a separation. Now, James indicated that the body without the spirit is dead. And what that has reference to is that at the point of death, the reason why physical death comes is because an individual's soul leaves the body. And when the soul leaves the body becomes inanimate. The body ceases to be a living thing. That's the Bible definition of death. It is a separation of the soul and body. Until the soul and body are separated, that individual is still alive. And you know, medical science always has a problem with this. At what point is an individual dead? And well, we talk about brain death and we talk about respiratory failure. There were scientists who took who actually made a study of this. They determined, they wanted to find out whether there was a soul or not. And so what they did was they got individuals who were about to die to agree to a scientific trial. And I don't know how big the sampling was, but what they did is when a person was very, very near death, they weighed him right before death. And then they weighed him immediately after death with a very, very precise instrument. And the claim is that there was a milliounce or 2 milliounce difference, which is the weight of the soul. The soul left, and that's how much the soul weighed, which is absolute absurdity. But the point is this. While the scientific community has a hard time understanding what death is, we do not. Now, I may not know exactly when it is that the soul departs from the body, but I do know that that's when death occurs, is when the soul departs from the body. And it happens just once. You hear individuals who talk about the near-death experiences or how they died and they were brought back and all of the hallucinations and other experiences that were experienced. But understand this. Those individuals who, quote, came back from the dead, no, they didn't. Because if they died, they died. If the spirit departed, then the body is inanimate. That's what death is. And whatever it is that happened to them, whatever it is that they saw, or whatever it is that they experienced when they claim to be going toward the light or those kinds of things, it isn't what the Bible defines as death, because death is a separation of the spirit and the body. Now, having used that as an illustration, when we talk about death, we can say as well that death, with regard to the relationship we sustain with God, spiritual death is a separation from God. When an individual sins, that individual in that sin separates himself from God. He dies spiritually. That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. That is what all men have done, as Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 affirms, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what the apostle again affirmed, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, when he said that the wages of sin is death. That again is separation. It is separation from God. Now what about becoming dead to sin? Well, understand this. If we become dead to sin, the significance of this, first of all, is that when God washes away our sins in baptism, that we rise and walk in new life, that the sins that were present are no longer there. God has taken them away. That's what remission, that's what the washing away, the significance of that. We are in a saved relationship, we are reconciled to God, because there is no longer sin between us and God. Now, what about that steadfastness as you continue on? Understand this. A Christian cannot truly be a Christian. A disciple cannot truly be a disciple. A learner or a servant of Christ cannot truly be a servant of Christ if he persists in sin. Because what it means to be a child of God is to separate yourself from sin. No longer is it that your life is characterized by sinfulness, but now, instead of living for sin, you separate yourself, you die to sin, and you live for Christ. You cannot be a child of God and be actively participating in sinful activity. Now, people, again, sometimes struggle with this because each and every one of us succumb to temptation, and I understand that. That is why there is that avenue with the Father, the mediator Jesus Christ, who makes petitions on our behalf. We can pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ that He forgive us of the sins that we commit as His children, and He is just to do that. But recognize that this idea that any have, no matter what the doctrine may be, no matter what the context may be, that we can receive individuals who persist in sin, and that we be an accepting of them and have fellowship with individuals who persist in sin, that that's not in keeping with what the Word of God teaches, because we must indeed be dead to sin and alive to our Lord. And one who is a child of God, as John wrote in his epistle, does not sin. That indicates that he does not live a life that is characterized by sin, but rather by righteousness. And so it is important that we understand the necessity of keeping ourselves unstained from the world. Instead of being alive to sin, why do we not have that idea of, again, the sixth chapter, this time in verse 18, as we have been set free from sin, or, as the text indicated, died to sin, now become a slave of righteousness. Now understand this. We are a slave to something. And the scripture indicates it is to whom we present ourselves as slaves. You got that choice. People say, well, I'm not a slave to anybody. I have liberty. No, you don't. You have liberty in Christ by presenting yourself a slave to Him, or else you have licentiousness and become a slave to sin unto death. And you have to make that choice. In order for you to be freed from the bondage of sin, you must give yourself over as a slave to Jesus Christ. Now, if you decide you're not willing to do that, I'm not going to be a slave of any individual. I don't care if it's God Himself. I'm going to do what I want to do. Fine and dandy, but understand the consequence of that. Because what you have done is chosen to put your lot with the evil one. And as a result of that, in the determination you will do as you wish, you come back into the bondage of sin and the consequence of death. Now, in effect, you want to be a slave of sin, you want to be a slave of Christ. It's your choice. But the child of God becomes a slave of righteousness. Now, having said that, here we get back to the priorities. And I want you to note, as we say, you put Christ first, that there are some practical considerations in regard to this. Because a lot of people will say, well, Christ is first in my life. They go about and live their lives just the way they did and act just the way they did before. But if you ask them, do you put Christ first? Well, certainly I do. Well, but the proof is in the pudding, as it were, as you look at what is required of those who are, in fact, putting Christ first. Notice what it said, for example, in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. He said, if then you were raised with Christ. Now, this is the point made. If you, as you say you are putting Christ first. If you, as you say you are a newborn child of God, if you are, as you claim to be, a follower of Jesus, then, if then, there is a responsibility. You can't just make the profession. It's not enough to simply say, yes, I love Christ. Yes, I love God. Yes, I think He's the most important thing. If that is the case, then, this is what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. If you're raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. You know what Paul's saying? If you say that you are putting Christ first, and yet your mind is taken in with the things of the world, then in fact you're not. See, the proof is in the pudding. If we claim that Christ is our first priority, then His will for us, His desire for us will be our first priority. What it is that He desires us to do, how it is that He desires us to be, to conduct ourselves, to live our lives. And you can profess and protest all you want that yes, Christ is important to me, but if you're not proving it by seeking the things which are above where Christ is, setting your mind on things above, doing those things first, then the protestations are vain. No truth in that. You're not fooling anyone but yourself if you claim that that is the case. Well, you may fool some. Certainly don't fool God. Now let us continue on and notice when we talk about the totally different set of priorities, notice what we are to do. Again, in Colossians 3 and verse 12 this time. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on certain things. You claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then do this. This is what should be characteristic of your life. This is what you ought to be trying to do. Say, well, you know, I gotta work on my golf game. No, it's not what it ought to be, and I really need to work on that. And I'm going to start practicing my golf game to get better at golf. Or ping pong, or you know, fishing, or whatever it may be that your pastime is. You know, and that's fine. That's legitimate to say, I want to spend some time in getting it better at certain things. Well, understand this. This is the primary consideration in your life. I'm not, surely you're not going to say today that you are every bit the perfect Christian. That as mature as you need to be and there is no growth that is necessary because you've attained that high standard. Surely not. So since that is the case, this is what you need to prioritize as a part of that Christian walk. This is what you need to do. You need to put on tender mercies. You need to put on kindness and humility and meekness. You need to be long-suffering. You need to bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must do also. And notice this, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's what you need to be doing. That's what you need to be working at and striving to become as a faithful, mature child of God. Add to your faith virtue to virtue. Go on down through the entire list and add all of these things to yourself. Put on the fruit of the Spirit rather than fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Work at it. Make it your priority in life. And then finally, in Colossians chapter 3, if we want to encapsulate the point, that is that we are to conform to the image of Christ. That's what our priority should be. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. This is what you've done. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. That's what we are to do. is to recreate ourselves in the image of Christ. Work at that. That's the most important thing that we can do in our entire lives once we become children of His. And so there are any number of ways to put this. I want to emphasize as we near the end of our study another point, and that is a focus. We talk about priorities, but understand that there is a goal that we all have. And one of the best ways of maintaining our steadfastness is by making sure that our focus is in the right place. And there have already been allusions to this in our lesson. But you'll notice, especially in this text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul talks about the way he lives his life, he says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but rather at the things which are not seen. And this is the reason why. Because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Well, that's very, very difficult for individuals. In fact, the Apostle Peter referred to those individuals who lose that focus on spiritual things and get involved with the material things of life, the mendacities of life. He says that they are short-sighted even to blindness. And have we not indeed been afflicted with spiritual myopia? Short-sighted even to blindness. Yes, we're Christians, but I tell you what, it's so hard to live this life day by day. There's so many things going on. I've got family to take care of. I've got my job, or I've got my business. I've got all of these trials and tribulations that hit me in this life, and it's just really hard for me to get through the day, much less focusing on spiritual matters. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you felt that individually? I would like to be the kind of Christian that God would have me to be. But right now, I'm just so involved with just living day by day that I just can't devote myself to those things. That's such a sad thing. And when individuals lose their focus in that way, it is so destructive to their spiritual welfare. The point is this. It is during those difficult times in our lives when we are most needful of the things of God. It is at those times that we should turn to Him first. And the wonderful thing about it, you'll remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, especially concerning the necessities of life, He said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these needful things will be added to you. God knows how difficult this life is. And the wonderful thing about it is that God provides and God will help, not only to ease the burden, but also to help you bear with the burden that is yours. And ultimately, if you keep your mind focused on those things which are unseen, those things that are eternal, your life here on this earth is so much better. That's a hard lesson to learn. But brethren, those who have learned it well are those who can keep that focus and prepare for life eternal and enjoy the life they have here on this earth. But the focus must be not on things that are on earth, not on those things that are temporary, but rather things that are not seen, things that are eternal. And then finally, with regard to this, study. We want to emphasize the need for study. Just a couple of very quick things that we'll bring forth. Notice spending time with the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Laying aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. We're told to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, or be diligent in our study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Delve into God's Word to know His will. That's a part of steadfastness. Make worship an absolute priority. You can't say that you're a faithful child of God if you're neglecting the assembling of ourselves together. That's the text of Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 10. That's what he's saying. He said, let us consider one another. Now again, understand this. Just as an aside. Each and every one of us have a responsibility to our brethren. And that responsibility is partially fulfilled in the assembly. And if you're not assembling, then you're derelict in your duty to your brethren. I don't know how to put it more simply. And of course, that's primarily what is being stated here. Because the purpose of the assembly, as stated in Hebrews chapter 10, we know that we assemble to worship God. But the purpose of the assembly, as stated in Hebrews chapter 10, is not for self, and it is not for God. It is for your brother and your sister in Jesus Christ. And so he says, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, but rather to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can't be faithfully discharging your duty as a child of God unless you are among and with His people in worship, fulfilling the responsibility you have, as every part supplies what is his part to supply. Every joint supplies its part in edifying and encouraging and exhorting the brethren. You need to be here. Someone says, well, I'm not missed. Yes, you are. I don't have anything to offer. Yes, you do. But primarily understand this. Whether you have a full understanding of your worth or your importance among the people of God, it doesn't change the responsibility that God has given you to do your part in encouraging your brethren. And so, assembly is an important consideration. Prayer is the final one that we want to emphasize in the lesson this evening. Things that you can do as an application of this principle of putting God first. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're told to pray without ceasing. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is our intercessor. Jesus Christ, our mediator. Anytime that we make petitions to God, we do so in the name of Jesus. That's such a wonderful thing. To know that the one who is bearing that petition to the Father is the Son Himself. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That we as God's children can say a prayer to God. And figuratively, in that sense, and this is what the intercessor does, or the mediator does, is that Jesus takes those prayers and he presents those prayers to the Father. That's the picture that we have there. God receives the prayers from the Son. He intercedes on our behalf. He mediates on our behalf. That is who Jesus Christ is, the Passover Lamb. When we offer up those petitions to God, they are certain to be heard because of who it is that takes those before the Almighty. It's a wonderful privilege to be a child of God, and we ought indeed to heed the exhortation of the apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. In effect, you knew it had to get here, is do everything you can. Now, we have been by no means exhaustive in the exhortations that we have given this morning, but understand this. God expects of you the best that you can give Him. Anything that is second best is not pleasing to Him. I understand our limitations. And I understand what this world requires, but that's actually a part of it. God expects, first and foremost, that you be a servant of His. And if it necessitates anything else being set aside in order to be faithful in your service, then set it aside because God comes first. And the exhortation, Scripture, is continuous. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. But the apostle said, I labor more abundantly than they all. You think, boy, you're kind of a bragger, Paul. No, notice what he said. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The Apostle Paul understood he didn't do it of himself. But what he was simply doing is responding to the grace extended by God. What was accomplished in him, and much was through the power of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, that exhortation given. My beloved brethren, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And here is the promise, the one that helps us, knowing that your labor is not in vain with the Lord. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close and we say do as much as you possibly can, I would like to give you a special exhortation, especially to the members of this congregation. That exhortation is very simple as we look at the text in Acts chapter 8. When we talk about doing everything that you can for the Lord, start here. This is my request to you. As a congregation of God's people, let's look out into the world. Look at those who are our family. Look at those who are our friends. Look at our fellow workers. Look at our acquaintances. Look at those individuals who are in our community. And recognize the responsibility that we have as laborers in the harvest to bring forth fruit to the Master. And as we recognize and understand that that is a part of the responsibility that we have as we abound always in the work of the Lord, do as the Christians in the first century did. As they left Jerusalem during the midst of that great persecution, they did not go quietly. They did not go into hiding, but they went to other places as they dispersed, and everywhere they went, as they scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. And I hope and pray that as we leave this building today, that each and every one of us will feel and recognize the responsibility we have to share that gospel, to preach that gospel to others, that they may obtain what it is that we have, that they might begin that steadfast walk, that they might focus their desires and their hopes on that which is above, that which is unseen, that they might have that same hope of eternity that we enjoy. And so that's what we are to do now that we are Christians. I hope and pray that what we've talked about today has been beneficial to you. We offer an invitation now. We don't know your heart. It may be that there is some or are some who are here today who've never obeyed the gospel of our Lord and desire to do so today. If you will repent of your sins, if you will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you will submit in baptism and obedience to His command, then you can rise and walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 indicates. And it is our hope and prayer that you'll take advantage of this opportunity today to do just that. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend it at this time. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?